Let's remain standing. Open your copy of God's Word. We're turning first to the book of James toward the end of the Bible. The book of James, we'll be reading from chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, going through verse 27. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man, observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now we flip over to the Old Testament, our sermon text, turning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read the first 20 verses. Let's give attention once again to God's Word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our God, we know as we have just read your word that you have revealed many weighty things to us. You expose our sin, our unrighteousness, our waywardness, but you also expose the way of salvation to us, for which we're thankful. And we know that we are slow of heart to believe these things, slow of mind to understand. And so we pray that you would enable us, all of us, mind, soul, and heart, to receive these things now, to understand them, to love them, to believe them, and to live according to them. By the grace of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's amazing how sometimes the Lord just drops things right in front of you that is relevant for the things that you're doing throughout the week. I encountered one of these things in downtown Commerce the other day. I was at a restaurant, and as I went in to the restaurant, I noticed a flyer that was posted beside the door entering the restaurant. And I looked at the flyer. It caught my attention because it had an outline, had a little drawing of a church and a cross on it, so I wanted to see what it said. And on this flyer, it was an advertisement for a youth gathering that was taking place in Commerce. And the way that this flyer, whoever made it, wanted to appeal to the youth of Commerce is they said, "This is the purpose of this gathering." It says, "We have come together to break down the walls of religion and to make room for who God wants us to be." To break down the walls of religion. Now, to be fair, I understood the point. We don't want people to become entrapped in false expressions of legalistic religions. We want a true, heartfelt, non-formalistic communion with God. I understood the point. But at the same time, it is so common in our day to speak of anything that we don't like with regard to the Christian faith as religion. Anything that feels stuffy or too cerebral or too formal, we call religion. And so the reactionary mindset today is just to, as I think perhaps might have been a little bit behind that flyer, or at least one of the unintended consequences, is to cast off religion altogether. That we just want an individualized experience and expression of God in our own way. But I'm here to tell you this morning, and the Scripture has told you this morning, that the options are not between religion and non-religion, but it's rather between true religion and false religion. Scripture does not speak of religion in negative terms. As we read just a moment ago in James chapter 1, he was advocating for pure and undefiled religion. Religion is inescapable. I tell my students, as I told them just a couple weeks ago in my apologetics class, even atheists have a religion, whether or not they recognize it, whether or not they deny it. Religion is unescapable. But for the Christian, the danger is not non-religion. The particular danger for the Christian is corrupted religion, is defiled religion. This is what God's complaint was through the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 1. The demand for pure and undefiled religion, although this is an Old Testament text, as we read just a moment ago in James, the demand for pure and undefiled religion is no less binding. And this is what makes this applicable for us this morning. It's no less binding upon the people of God today as it was in Isaiah's time. We must have pure religion. And so, the theme I want to unpack this morning is simply that. It's very short, for which I'm sure some of you note takers are thankful, but it's exactly that. This is the theme this morning, is that God desires pure religion. God desires pure religion. And so to unpack this theme a little this morning, we're going to look at this passage that we just read under two headings. The first thing that we're going to see is we're going to look at the sin of defiled religion. The sin of defiled religion. Then secondly, we're going to look at the offer of a gracious God. The sin of defiled religion, and then the offer of a gracious God. So first, let's look at the sin of defiled religion. Isaiah, and God through Isaiah, begins his complaint against Israel by levying a charge against them. He brings an accusation against them. Many of you know this, and for those of you that don't, perhaps this will be a good teaching moment. You need to know that the Old Testament prophets are, by and large, not bringing anything new to the people of God. Now, of course, they are inspired. They are prophets of God. They are bringing revelation. But by and large, what they are doing is not bringing anything substantially new, but rather the Old Testament prophets are really considered the covenant enforcers of the Old Testament. And this is the role, right off the bat, that Isaiah is fulfilling. He is bringing an accusation as God's inspired covenant enforcer for Israel. And he brings this charge. He tells Israel, "You have corrupted my worship. You have corrupted my worship." And Isaiah, like a good Presbyterian, doesn't just bring the charge, but he also lists several specifications underlying that charge, giving examples of how Israel has defiled God's religion. And so, in looking at some of these specifications, I want to go through some of the things that Isaiah lays at the feet of Israel, accusing them. The first thing that Isaiah brings to their minds and accuses them of is forgetfulness. They are a forgetful people. If you look at verses 2 and 3, this is what Isaiah says, and God through Isaiah. He says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They do not understand." And what's going on here is we have this really stark comparison between the people of Israel and farm animals. If you consider what Isaiah says here, he's saying essentially, look, even donkeys and oxen know their masters. These animals that are not overly intelligent, they don't have minds. Even they know their master. They know their master's voice. They know their master's will. They know the care that their master has for them. I'm reminded of this often when I'm driving to Royston. I drive by probably 30 fields, many of them full of cows. And quite often as I'm driving to Royston, I'll see a man on his tractor bringing a load of hay to the cows. And you'll see the cows clumping up, sometimes even running up to the hay. They know their master. In fact, the cows near my house even know the sound of a diesel engine. It means that they're about to get fed. They know their master. They know his voice, his will, and his care for them. But Israel, God's people, they don't know. They don't consider. They don't understand. This describes the severity and the seriousness of the human condition. I heard a preacher illustrate it like this one time. He described creation, and he says, consider what is going on here. God tells the stars, be scattered in this formation, and the stars obey. He tells the galaxies, spin in this way, and they go to their places and they spin. He tells the mountains, be lifted up this far and no further, and the mountains bow down in obedience. And then he looks to man and he says, obey my voice, and man says, no. In fact, man says, who are you? That's the condition. That's the human condition as illustrated here in the people of Israel. Man forgets the God who made him. And how much worse is it for the people of God to forget not only the God who made them, but the God who redeemed them, the God who brought them up out of slavery, out of Egypt. This was a forgetful people. The second thing Isaiah accuses them of is being a rebellious people. They're forgetful and they're rebellious. Isaiah uses a Hebrew interjection here. The New King James and many modern versions translate it as alas. But I don't think it's the strongest translation. The Hebrew word here is something of an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it communicates. And the Hebrew word is hoi. It's an exclamation. And it's actually a word that is used in Hebrew laments at funerals. I think one translation captures this verse really well when it says this. It translates it this way. This sinful nation is as good as dead, being weighed down by evil deeds. In other words, this people were corrupt from the inside out. If you look at verse 4, Isaiah says that this people is literally the seed of evildoers, the offspring of evildoers. They are evildoers from birth. We look at verse 5. He says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. In other words, we see here a picture of total depravity. If you look at verse 6, in fact, this could be used as even a definition for total depravity here in verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There's no part of the person that is left untouched by sin, unaffected by corruption. It's a forgetful people, a rebellious people, a people that is corrupt from the inside out. But thirdly, they're also an unjust people. There are people that are given over to injustice. Not only inward corruption, but this inward corruption manifests itself in outward corruption. The rotten tree inevitably produces rotten fruit. And we can see some of the things that Israel was accused of doing here just by way of implication. You look at verse 15. Well, verse 15 is explicit. It says, your hands are full of blood. Full of blood, violence, murder. Look at verse 17, where the commands are to seek justice, to rebuke the oppressor, to defend the fatherless, to plead for the widow. And by way of implication, the fact that these things were being commanded means that these things weren't being done. And so what's being said here is that this is a people that is altogether unconcerned with God's law. They're corrupt inside and out, full of rebellion and injustice. They're forgetful. But perhaps most of all of these things culminated in and even climaxed in the fact that they had empty worship. They had empty worship. This is what angered the Lord the most. You have a nation here that is, again, completely and utterly unconcerned. They could not be bothered with obedience to God's voice. They couldn't be bothered by it. And yet, here's the egregious nature of their sin. And yet, despite that, they honestly believed that if they dotted all of their religious I's and crossed all of their ritualistic T's, that they were actually okay. That they were actually justified standing before the Lord. Perhaps some of you are in here like that. Perhaps you think that just because you're born into a Christian family, children, I think this is a particular temptation with you. I think just because you're born into a Christian family, or just because you go to church, or just because you're a member of a church or a member of this church, you think that just because you're faithful in attendance, just because you pray, and perhaps even pray often, multiple times a day, you think that because of these things, even though you cherish little sins and harbor lust in your heart or anger, discontentment, you think that just because you do those other things, you dotted all your religious T's, crossed all your religious T's, that therefore you stand okay before the Lord. Well, I want you to listen to the Lord's assessment of these things. I'm not going to read all of it here, but look at what the Lord says here. He says in response to these things, "I have had enough of your offerings, your burnt offerings of rams. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." Now, of course, he's not saying this absolutely. We have to remember that these are things that the Lord himself commanded to be done. But he says, "I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." And so he's not saying that he hates these things absolutely, but he's saying, you people, you worship me, you think truly, and yet you go out and live like demons. I cannot accept those two things together. And so they're abominations to me. In other words, if you worship the Lord in the public assembly, and yet you leave it and live like the world on a daily basis, your faith is hypocritical, and your worship is worthless. In fact, it's an abomination to the Lord, and it's futile. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to learn from this, that we should take away from this accusation that's been levied against Israel here. And the first is this. Worship has to do with all of life. Worship has to do with all of life. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. You've probably heard some people say all of life is worship. And while I understand what that means, what ends up happening sometimes is that there's a leveling of the importance between public worship and our everyday life. That's not what I'm saying. There's still a special significance to public worship. And yet, worship has to do with our whole lives. All of life, whether in the public assembly, or at work, or in the home, or by yourself, all of life is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. All of life. Sunday-only Christianity is rampant in our land. Perhaps in some of our hearts in here. We come to church, perhaps because we feel obligated to. We know we should. We go through the motions of worship. We barely attend to the preaching of the Word, and the reading of the Word. And then we go out into the world and live as if nothing is demanded of us. And the worst part is that many times we think we're okay because we give God our pittance on Sunday. But let me tell you this. The Lord will have all of you, or He will have none of you. I'm speaking individually here. The Lord will have all of you, or He will have none of you. The Lord is not here for partial ownership. And hypocrites, the Bible is clear, hypocrites do not enter the kingdom of God. You think about those people that approach the Lord on Judgment Day in Matthew 7. They approached him and they said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? Have we not attended worship our entire lives? Have we not done all these many mighty things, cast out demons in your name?" And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Oh, well, since you gave me the worship, I'll forgive the rest." No, he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Worship has to do with all of life. And God is to possess our entire lives, all of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second thing we have to take away from this is that we need to take worship seriously. Take worship seriously. This passage is not only saying, it's not saying that the only thing that matters is how you live, okay? There are some people who go to the opposite extreme and they say, "Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you live right." That's not what this passage is saying either. Public worship matters. How we do public worship matters. But worship and life go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And so on the other side of this coin, don't think that you can live right outside of church and then come into the public worship of God and only give Him your half-hearted worship. Brothers and sisters, I know the struggle. I know that we come into public worship and many of us are worn out and we're tired and we're tempted to let our minds drift. We're tempted to listen to part of the sermon and pay attention during parts of the words that we sing. I know we hear the same things week in and week out. I know there's a temptation not really to engage, but just to go through the motions. I know the struggle, but the reality is that God calls you to more. And God is worth so much more. He is worth so much more than that. Don't forget, dear Christian, what God has saved you from. Don't be forgetful like Israel. If you look at what Isaiah says here, he says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Israel had forgotten what God had done for them. Don't forget what God has done for you. And just by way of offering some practical help for how to remedy this problem, because I know it's something that touches all of us, consider this. Consider taking Saturday evenings. And I'm sure many of you already do this. Consider taking Saturday evenings, spending a little bit of time in the Word, preparing your heart for worship on the Lord's Day. Go to our website and look at the scriptures that are being preached from and read from on the next day. They're posted there every week. Go there. Look at the scripture passages. Read them for yourselves. Bring your family together. Read those passages. Talk about them. Consider them. Prepare your heart for worship the next day. And even more practically, just more simply speaking, get enough sleep. Prepare your entire week to come to worship on Sunday and to give the Lord your all. So we've seen the sin of defiled religion. We've looked at Israel's most pitiable condition. But secondly, I want to look at the offer of a gracious God. The offer of a gracious God. This passage is a presentation of the gospel. In fact, many of you have probably heard the book of Isaiah called the gospel of the Old Testament. I've heard preachers say sometimes when they read from Isaiah, they'll say, "Open your Bibles to the gospel of Isaiah." This passage is a gospel presentation. And this is the reason, is that God not only through Isaiah indicts His people, He not only accuses them and lays charges at their feet, But he offers hope and a promise of salvation. And we see this particularly in two ways. God gives, first of all, an invitation to reason. He gives an invitation to reason. Look at verse 18. He says, he appeals to the people of Israel. He says, come now, let us reason together. Now, I try not to make it a habit of correcting translations. I've already done it once in this sermon. I'm going to have to do it again. Not because the translation is criticizable, but just to give you a flavor of what this passage is saying. This word reason, a better way to put it is, as one translation says, God appeals to the people of Israel and he says, come, let's settle this. Or another one says, that I think is even better, it says, come, let's consider your options. The reason why I say that is because many people read this passage when God says, come, let us reason together, and they take it as though God is offering a debate, as if he's saying, you know, I could be wrong. Let's reason together. Let's reason this out. But that's not what God is saying. He's not inviting Israel to defend themselves or to debate with him. This is not God softening his demands. This is rather more like an ultimatum. And the point here, the point that I want to stress, this is the gracious part of this, is that God is not striking them down immediately. In fact, you can think throughout Scripture many times where God could have justly struck his people down, even at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. God does not strike his people down here. Instead, he pleads with them. He reasons with them. You think of a patient father when his son disobeys him in some way. And the father says, look, you can fess up to your sins, you can confess your wrongdoings, and you can change, or you can suffer the consequences. Those are your two options, and those are your only two options. God is a patient father. And the question we should be asking when we read this, come let us reason together, we should be asking, what God does this? What kind of God does this? The nations, when they serve their gods, they serve them as merciless deities. They serve them out of fear. You think of the ancient Greeks and their pantheon of gods. Many times they would offer sacrifices to these gods because these gods were nothing more than just capricious, wicked superhumans. And the people didn't know whether or how bad their gods might lash out to them on any given day. And so they offered these sacrifices repeatedly in hopes that it might placate their wrath that day. But not this God. Not the God of Israel. Not Jehovah. When his people sin against him, he says, come. He gives the command to come near. There's no capriciousness with him. There are no surprises. There's no random lashing out. The options are clear. Either repent or be destroyed. And nobody can say they didn't understand. What kind of God does this to his people who sin against him? And he says, come, let us reason together. Let's settle this. And so Israel had two options, either repent and change or suffer the sword. And as if to say, this is my final offer, the oracle here ends with, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the final offer. Your only two options. But what's most remarkable about this is the fact that not only does God give an invitation to reason, he offers forgiveness. And that's the second thing we see here, the offer of a gracious God, the offer of forgiveness. Look at verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. And if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. And so God offers, in fact, not only forgiveness of sins, but even restoration to the blessings of the covenants of promise. Entire restoration. And so, again, here we see God's imminent grace. He had every right to cast them off, and he would have been just in doing so, and nobody could complain against him. They had had enough warning, they'd had enough grace, they'd had enough chances. And yet, even this time, God says, come. And he offers them forgiveness. Again, what kind of God is this? This here, folks, is the gospel. This is the gospel. This sorry condition Israel is described as being in, we need to understand, you need to understand, is the condition illustrated in history of all mankind from birth. And if you're a Christian, you especially need to understand that this is the condition that you were in when the Father sent Christ to redeem you. What unthinkable love is this, that after centuries and centuries, and at this point even thousands of years of rebellion, of sin, of waywardness, generation after generation, and seeing that you are born in the same condition, that you'll commit the same sins, that you'll rebel in many of the same ways, what unthinkable love is this, that God would demonstrate his own love toward you, dear Christian, and that while you were still a sinner, not after you self-reformed, but while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So the question that Isaiah asks is, why would you be stricken again? Why would you be stricken again? Why would you keep turning from God daily? Why would you keep sinning against him? Why would you keep choosing your own path instead of walking down the old paths? Why would you keep slacking off, not attending to the means of grace that God has so graciously provided? God's hands, dear brother and sister, are outstretched to you to turn again to him and to repent of these things. But if you're here and you're an unbeliever, I want you to know that the same two options that have been presented here in this passage are open before you. Either repent and turn to Christ by faith, turn from your ways of self-love and world love, and be saved, or perish in your sins. Now, if that sounds like a threat, that's because it is. But it's not coming from me. It's coming from the Holy One of Israel. He's the one giving these options. And it's a sober reality to consider that those who die apart from Christ die forever. And so no matter who you are here this morning, the gospel offer stands open before all of you. Because none of you can do what is required here. You read at the end of the passage, the conditional was given. It says, if you are willing and obedient. And many of us read that and we say, okay, sounds good enough. But do you understand what being willing and obedient entails? Do you understand that being willing and obedient is the very thing that our sinful natures are disposed entirely against? But there is one who was and is willing and obedient, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Isaiah will go on to say in chapter 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, every one, have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ didn't come to win the Father's love for his people. He came because the Father already loved them. while they were still sinners. And so God in Christ stands ready to forgive. He delights to forgive those who come to Him, who come to Christ by faith. He is no cheapskate. He's not miserly. He delights to forgive. I want to leave you with this quote from Calvin, where he's reflecting on this passage and he says, God does not contend with us as if He wished to pursue our offenses to the utmost. For if we sincerely turn to Him, He will immediately return to favor us and will blot out all remembrance of our sins. He is not like men who, for even a slight and inconsiderable offense, often refuse to be reconciled. No, He is ready to cleanse us and to make us as white as snow. True and pure and undefiled religion is to worship God in the righteousness of Christ, in the splendor of His holiness, serving Him with fear, loving Him with warm affection, obeying Him with joy. This is what God calls us to. And my prayer is that we would do it by His Spirit and the grace of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for the freeness of Your forgiveness. We thank You that You have called all of us to reason, to think about our own sins, to consider what You've spoken to us in Your Word. And we pray, Father, that You would make us willing and able to believe and trust on Him alone for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among heaven by which men must be saved. And so, Lord, forgive us for seeking our own way. Forgive us for defiling Your worship. And Father, we pray that You would cleanse us. You would make us as white as snow, even though our sins are like scarlet. We pray that You would pour out the grace of Christ upon us. We pray in His name. Amen.